Good morning, everybody. Ron, I believe, is gone one more. Well, he's obviously not here. So you would know. So he'll be back next week. So we have non-hymns. I tried even harder this time to work on leading us in hymns because I have the piano music. But as I went over one of the songs, I was like, well, you know, I just couldn't. I'm like, I'm gonna mess it up. It's completely. It would have been fun, but whatever. We'll stick one more week with the other stuff. I did put some hymns in this week. So, other than that, we're still working on the name. I've got meaning the doing business ads name for the church. So that's in the process of almost being done. I've got it narrowed down to a few and I'll let you know that probably by next week. I think we'll get the ball rolling on that pretty soon. And then we can advertise that we have an entire right side of the church that's available for anybody who, you know, if you like right, if you're a left sider, you know, go to the Baptist church. Yeah, yeah. It depends on what, who is it? Wait a minute. Is that, yeah, that's your left, my right. I know, whatever. All right, let's open up in prayer and thank God for what we have in terms of our Lord and Savior, His Word, and a place to gather where we can be together and learn His Word together and worship Him together. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you are and have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the very beginning, when you said, "Let there be light," you had a plan and a purpose. That purpose is fulfilled in yourself through your Son who became a man. And as we're about to look into, Father, the final week of his life in which he publicly announced himself and proclaimed himself, and though he was rejected, this did not stop your plan. May we take that into our hearts, Father, by faith, and know that we can completely rely upon you, our Almighty, our beginning and end, our future and our hope, because you are who you are, and our Lord is the I Am. We are in him, Father, through your grace. We are blessed with him by your grace. So, Father, as we rejoice, let us look into your word and be comforted and guided and challenged, and also sing to you with our hearts and thanksgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. So in my past at Grace Bible Church in Somerset, Massachusetts, with Bob McLaughlin, who's the pastor, the church was about at that time at its height. I would say there's like 300 people there on a Sunday. And the congregation was told to or inspired to, so to speak, from that we had a live music, to clap. So they were encouraged. That's the word I'm looking for. The congregation was encouraged to clap. And, you know, we're all very, straight-laced doctrinal people. We don't clap. Certainly nobody puts their hands up while they're going through the song service. But anyway, it was quite a journey. And then after a little while, everybody was into it. You know, everybody liked clapping. And That song kind of ties into what we see today. As our Lord is coming into Jerusalem for the final time of his life on the donkey, and the crowd is crying out, they're really singing, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're singing Psalm 118. And that's a song that they sang every Passover, not just 118, but there's a group of them there called the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and they always sang them. So this singing at Passover is very festive. It's a festive time, and they see Jesus in a very festive light as he's entering into Jerusalem. But as he does, there's underlying problems, or I would say fears, in the town or in the city of Jerusalem. And this same problem, the same angst was there when he began. If you look back with me, we're going to be in Matthew 21, but look at Matthew 2. It's only a few pages with Bible paper, isn't it? In verse 1, it says in Matthew 2:1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod's no longer in power. The Herods are not. Herod's grandson, actually, is still in power up in Galilee. But, the Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans. But anyway, Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So they're troubled. It's a different word used, but it's quite similar. If you go forward now to Matthew 21, as Jesus does enter the city, look at verse 10 of 21. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Stirred is a different word, but it does have the connotation of being somewhat agitated. It means to stir up, be back and forth. So we've come a long way from Matthew 2. I should have checked whenever we started Matthew, but I know it's been over a year. And in the life of Christ, now 3 years have gone by, a little bit more, and not three, sorry, three in his ministry, but 33 years have gone by since his birth. And as we saw, Herod the king was in power. Now Rome is in power, and the city is still stirred up. If the Romans see someone coming into the city with a large crowd, there are a lot of people with him, all claiming him to be Son of David. In the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, they call him king. Matthew doesn't use that term, but it's implied in the prophecy that Matthew uses. But they are claiming him as king. Now, the Romans are not going to look kindly upon that. That someone from Galilee is coming down south and claiming to be king of the Jews, are they going to have a rebellion on their hands? But think now, what are the Romans used to is conquering kings come with armies. Conquering kings come with armies who are showing their weapons, They're on war horses. They have troops. But this man is with a bunch of people with palm branches and he's on a donkey. It's not too intimidating to the Romans. Still, they're going to be stirred, as we see here. But there's the Sanhedrin, too, the other group. We're going to see Rome and Sanhedrin work together on his account, on Jesus' account, even though they're enemies of one another. But they're going to work together because they have a common enemy. And the Sanhedrin would have been much more worried, actually, than the Romans, because they would have quickly understood the reason for the donkey. And they knew well the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah, there are multiple prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so look at 21:1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, Bethphage or Bethphage, however you pronounce it, is just outside Jerusalem, about 2 miles. It's not the same as Bethany. So they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. I find it interesting that they say this is the prophet. They use a definite article with prophet, which indicates that there's a prophecy of Moses stated back in Deuteronomy that Moses said a prophet was going to come who's greater than him, and the instruction was to listen to him. All Israel understood that prophecy as meaning the Messiah. That's in Deuteronomy 18. And so the prophet. But notice where the prophet comes from. Nazareth? Nazareth is so little that it has to be modified with Galilee. You know, like if you say some little town, you have to say, oh, yeah, the one that's in Polk County or something. You know, and that's what Nazareth is. And they have to qualify it with a location that everybody knows. Why is it that the Messiah would come from Galilee, and particularly Nazareth? Well, that gets back to the whole thing. Why is he on a donkey? Because the king is revealing himself as humble, and that's what the prophecy said. Looking at the prophecy, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle. The Greek word pros, meaning humble, gentle, or meek. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. So he, Jesus, knows not only what to do, but also knows his character that he's supposed to have. Jesus is going to enter what kind of climate here? Well, I mean, they're all festive, right? They're all, you know, this is great. This is the king. They're calling him the king. He's the Messiah. He's coming into Jerusalem. This is it. He's going to establish his kingdom, so they think. They don't know him, though. They know something about him, but they don't know. It's interesting how they quote a part of Psalm 118 while leaving out other parts of Psalm 118, particularly the one that speaks of him being the chief cornerstone, upon which anyone who stumbles will be broken to pieces, and that he is, there is every indication in Psalm 118 that the cross has to come first, because it says no one can enter into the kingdom unless they're righteous. That's Psalm 118. You can't enter in unless you're righteous. Well, how in the world are you going to be righteous? Just following him, waving branches, isn't going to do it, which they should understand. They don't. And in fact, we find out that the disciples don't understand either. They're not going to understand it until later, as it says in John 12, which is a parallel passage to the Palm Sunday passage in John, says they didn't understand a lick of what was happening at all. It was after his resurrection that they went, wow, we get it. And so for us, you know, God is not expecting you to be the mature, trusting Christian, mimicking Jesus Christ, your Lord, as he is here. He's not asking you to do that the day you're saved, but it is the end goal. And all of us have to understand that goal. And Jesus models it. What is he walking into? Well, chapters 21, 22, 23 are all going to be Jesus publicly saying, I'm the Messiah. He's not, amazingly, he's not going to say it himself. He's going to do everything that indicates it, so much so that when he's finally before the Sanhedrin in trial, they're going to say, "Are you the Christ?" There's a reason why they're asking him that, because this whole week he's done everything to proclaim himself to be, but yet he doesn't come out to say it. And we can all really ponder why that is. Why didn't he just walk in on the donkey and then just say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah"? Rather, he speaks, does everything that a Messiah, only a Messiah, would do. Jesus follows the word of God no matter what. Why does he do this? Why does he get a colt? In Matthew's account, most of this is about him. Most of the words in the account of Palm Sunday is him telling the disciples to go and get the two donkeys. Only in Matthew are there two. But of course, there were two. The other Gospels didn't. The other Gospels only mention the colt, which is the foal, the son of the donkey. But amazingly, this young foal will not go without its mother. And so, I mean, I see here, remember, and Jesus said you have to be a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he's on a child donkey. But to make this kind of as impressive as it is, there's another, the mom is with the foal. In other words, the foal like needs the mom to be nearby. And, you know, we can pull all kinds of analogies out of that, but I find it quite comforting and beautiful. So why does he do it this way? It's because the Word of God says it has to be done this way. Why does Christ ride a foal into Jerusalem? Because the Word of God said he must, and he obeys it. The word, Jesus is on a schedule. We see the word immediately used twice in the beginning. He said, look at verse 2 again, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey." And then in verse 3 says, he says, "If anyone tries to stop you, say these words, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." It's interesting how the word immediately is used here twice. Christ is on a schedule. This is his final week, and it will be done according to the will of the Father. The immediately indicates to us that he's not going to sit around pondering, you know, is a donkey really the best idea? How about a war horse? I mean, I am walking into a gauntlet of my enemies who want to kill me. We will see this quickly in the first few chapters. Actually, in the first chapter, the first thing he's going to do in Matthew 21 after he rides in is to cleanse the temple. This huge area outside of the temple proper called the Court of the Gentiles, it's a huge area. It's like 33 acres of area in which there are loads and loads of this buying and selling and trading. He is going to remove all of it. One man is going to clear 33 acres of markets. And so his zeal, right? He's not going to back down on this. He's going to openly reveal himself. And, you know, wouldn't you think that if I'm going to travel into Jerusalem and I'm going to cause the stir that I'm going to cause, they already want to kill him anyway, that I should, you know, maybe come on a war horse? As we know, he could call down 12 legions of angels. How about just have the angels trailing behind him? He didn't have to use them, just to show them, this is who I am, I'm the Son of God. Why not do it that way? Why do it this way? Everything from this point has to be public. When he healed the blind men, which is the last thing he did in chapter 20, they called him Messiah, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And all through the Gospels before this, when he did a miracle like curing their blindness, he said, "Tell no one." Look at all the passages. In all three Gospels, actually, the three synoptic Gospels, he says in Matthew 8:4, Matthew 9:30. You can look them up there in the notes. I won't read them all. Those are all the places where Jesus did a miracle and then he said, tell no one I've done this. But now it's different. Now is the time. Now the hour has come. When his mother asked him in John 2, or the wedding feast at Cana ran out of wine, and his mother went to him and said, Jesus, do something about the wine. And he said, woman, it's not my time. That's not my time. What he was saying is, it's not time for me to do miracles like this because I'm not to reveal myself, not yet. But out of compassion for his friends, these were friends of the family who were having a wedding, out of compassion for his friends, he acquiesces and makes hundreds of gallons of wine so that the wedding would not be embarrassing to the family. He did so. But as he said to Mary, my time has not yet come. Now the time has come. I liken this to our lives where things are kind of calm for a while and then all of a sudden the thing comes. Fill in the blank for whatever the thing is. I don't have a lot of friends. I don't say that. I don't say that as, woe is me. I just don't know that many people well. But of the people I do know fairly well, there are several that have recently approached something they haven't approached before. So I'm thinking it's pretty common. If of the few I know, it can't just be a coincidence. That it is throughout all of our lives. We just, and I think it's a good thing. We don't all walk around with our hearts on our sleeves telling everybody what's going on in our lives, but something new is approaching. And when those new things, those difficult things, trials, call them tribulation, all of them include suffering at some level. Change, which none of us like. It is just as Jesus is doing here. His life is going to go from tell no one in a more quiet, up in Galilee kind of ministry to now very, very public. And he is going to have to face this. And what is he concerned about as he faces it? What are you and I concerned about as we face whatever's coming next? And so often we're very tempted at those times to rely upon some kind of human experience, something that we know or have experienced in the past, meaning some kind of behavior that is, I think, is going to make things better or help me overcome. In other words, Jesus knows Zechariah says ride a donkey. Okay, he gets to the gates of Jerusalem. He's a mile. He knows what's coming. He's already prophesied it to the disciples. I'm going to suffer. They're going to hand me over to people who are going to torture me. Then I'm going to be crucified. He knows all of this. I'm going to walk right in to the teeth and claws of my enemy. Is donkey the best idea? How about something more intimidating? Shouldn't he be embarrassed? Have you read about Julius Caesar riding into Rome on his mighty donkey? Or any of the great, I was thinking about even now, like as presidents ride around, and that's because of, and it makes me think of Charlie Kirk when I say this, because of assassination. Issues that, they're riding around in armored cars. Anybody can go up to Jesus while he's riding on this little donkey. He's about this, it's like this high. In the ancient world, when the ruler, like a Caesar or a conqueror, like Pompey or something, comes riding into this city, he's on a war horse. If anybody in the crowd comes up next to that war horse, he'd be so intimidated. Oftentimes, these horses pranced, right? You've seen that? That keep people even farther away. You're going to get kicked in the head. Here's Jesus on this little donkey. You can go right up to him and touch him. So different he is. And he's not concerned about what other people think. We get that way. And so, as I said, when that next thing is coming around the corner, when that next thing is about to present itself and I'm starting to get stressed, I'm more easily tempted to the way of the world or the way of the flesh, something that I have experience with that I think might work, rather than saying, what does God's word say? And if I look at what God's word says and I'm like, you know, if I follow this to the letter, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be humbling, and people might look upon it as weakness. The attitude that the Lord wants us to have is to say, so what about those things? I'm going to follow his word. That's what Jesus does here. He follows his word. Jesus is concerned. Jesus is concerned about the will of his Father and unconcerned with what it looks like to the world. And this is a great lesson for us all. Jesus is completely concerned about what it looks like to the Father. He is not concerned with what people think. He's not concerned with how the Sanhedrin is probably going to laugh at him. He's not concerned at all about what they think. He's going to cleanse the temple and they're going to hate him for it. He's unconcerned with what they think because he knows he must do it. So when we witness of the gospel to the people around us and we get ridiculed, we must not be concerned at all about what they think because there's a higher purpose in this. Just as when Jesus cleanses the temple, it's his zeal for God, his zeal for the temple. The temple is the house of God. It cannot be. It was always designed to be a place of prayer, just like his kingdom will be. And it is not to be, as he calls it, a robber's den. So he cleans it out. And the reason he does that is because he's concerned with the truth, with the Father, with the reputation of God. None of us should back down when it comes to the time to speak the gospel. We're not looking for a fight. We're not aggressive, not in that way, but we're not going to. What Jesus does here and throughout this whole week is stand toe-to-toe with bullies and not flinch. And the reason why he's able to do that is because of his faith in the will of his Father. He could use his deity here, could he not? And he will not. So in the larger text of this, we'll keep digging in and then coming back out to see where we are. This section is Matthew 21, 22, 23, all for these first few days that he spends in Jerusalem. We don't want to lose sight of that. So we will look at details, but make sure you always come back out and look at the context. In the larger text, Jesus knows the word and he trusts it. It is his trust of the Father. He knows the donkey will be there. Now, some commentators, which I find interesting how people view the scripture. It teaches us about the human mind, which we all have, right? We all have the spirit of mankind in us. And just prior to this, a few days before, he rose Lazarus from the dead. Right? So Lazarus has been 4 days in the grave, and he's up walking around, and everybody knows it. But then some people will say, well, he probably planned ahead to make sure this donkey was there and you know, had some friends in the area, which he would have, and that he prearranged so there'd be donkeys there because he knew that he would need them. Now, I don't buy this at all. It may be, but what it lacks, what that theory lacks is trust. You know, I'm planning out. I'm making sure that everything's there. Not that we're not to prepare for things or to be ready for the future in ways of preparation, but that's not what is inspiring from the scripture, right? The inspiration of the Gospels is not, make sure you plan. You should, but what God wants to give us is inspiration, right? Over-the-top inspiration. That's what you see in the scripture. That's what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. The details of life we'll take care of. God expects us to. But he inspires us to not be worried about the details of life. So what I see here is Jesus not even, he's not going to, he could use his deity and say, all right, I made two donkeys to be right where you're going to find them. Or Jesus knows the donkeys have to be there because the scripture must be fulfilled. And he trusts his Father that they're there. And he says to his disciples, go get them. They're going to be there. Immediately when you go in to Bethpage, however it's pronounced, immediately as you go in there, you're going to see two donkeys, untie them, bring them to me. And if anybody says, what are you doing taking these donkeys? Tell them this. The Lord, when he says curious, he says, God needs them. God needs them, and they will let you go. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. What is the big deal of believing the fact that he knows from his faith that the Father will take care of all of this quite nicely? You don't have to prepare. Things certainly you have to prepare for, yeah. But can you really be prepared for everything that's coming around the corner your way? How could Jesus possibly prepare himself for this week that's about to come upon him other than having faith in the Father? We'll see the one active thing that he does here in these opening chapters 21, 22, 23, is he withers the fig tree. There's a reason why he does that. There's no fruit on it. He could have withered the Sanhedrin. He could have withered Pilate. He could have withered the soldiers. He could have withered anything. But when it comes to the things that he is about to approach, he is not going to actively fight against them. He is going to passively follow the will of his Father. The king he is. That's what it says. Say to the daughter of Zion in Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. The king, he has all authority, yet he is absolutely meek. He fits all the Beatitudes. All right, let's see them real quick. Beatitudes, we're in Matthew. Go Matthew 5. Is he poor in spirit? He doesn't even own the donkeys. Is he poor in spirit? Of course he's poor in spirit. 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He's going to weep over Jerusalem this day. In Luke 19. It's not in Matthew's gospel. It's in Luke's. Where he pauses on his way to Jerusalem and looks over the city and he weeps. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Well, there it is. That word gentle is the Greek word that is humble on a donkey. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's him. Blessed are the merciful. That's him. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's him. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's him. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's him. And in every one of these Beatitudes, there is a promise of reward or blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now these apply to us as well as they do to him. But boy, do we have to trust, don't we? We have to trust. We have to trust and say, yes, I'm going to be poor. It doesn't mean that I have zero money. It just means that I am gracious and give, and I do not rely upon material earthly possessions at all. If I have them, great. If I don't, great. It's Job, blessed is the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be his name. That's my attitude. That is the life. This king is going to expose the authority in Jerusalem as complete hypocrisy, robbers. He's going to tell them, inside yourselves, you are dead. Publicly, he's going to do this. He will expose the good work already accomplished in his ministry, in John the Baptist's ministry, and he will promise judgment and reveal the specific evil done by the rulers in Jerusalem. The king is going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, and he's going to expose the rulers of Jerusalem as absolute hypocrites. So as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised that the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This day when Christ rides into Jerusalem on the donkey begins the greatest week in the history of mankind. No doubt about it. This begins the greatest week in the history of mankind. And it begins with the Messiah obeying the Father's will. You will ride on a donkey. He is humble. But he's still Lord. He sends the disciples. He doesn't say, hey guys, take a rest. I'll go get the donkeys. I'm the servant of all. He still has authority. So he sends his disciples to get, and they do. Again, they didn't understand what this was all about, but they do it anyway. They don't understand, and yet they go and do. That's a great lesson. For us as servants of the Lord, we don't have to understand everything that God is doing. When we see the commandments, and by the way, every commandment has a promise, just like he has here. Follow me. And there's a promise to that. And we obey as well, even though we do not understand how or why we are to do what we are to do. To show you that this entire week is crafted by God, just like your life is, if you allow him to craft it. This week in the Lord's life is completely crafted by God in a special, creative, wonderful way. And God will craft your life the same way if you let him. Look at Matthew 23. So this is the last. So the first line is in 21. Here he comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And look at 23:39. So this is the last line of this section. And he leaves the temple. And he says, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Didn't they just say that a couple of days ago? Yes, they did. Did they understand it? No. They're just saying it. It's lip service. They didn't understand him. And he says to them, you will not see me again. How amazing. This king, he says, I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. I am leaving. And I ain't coming back until you say it. And it's actually prophesied that they will. We read it during the tribulation that Israel will say, please, Lord, come. But that day's in the future. So it's a promise of judgment and also a promise in the future of fulfillment. And all of us have this in our lives. As we're called to obey by the letter of the word and also the spirit of the word, the reason why I also say spirit of the word is because Jesus knows he's to be humble. You say, well, he already is. That's true, but he knows that he is to be, and he follows it. So he's not just doing, it's not just like, get me a donkey and I'll ride on it. Let me just do what the word of God says I must do. That's true, he does that. And by the way, if you don't feel like doing the will of God, do the will of God. Don't be sitting around waiting for the fact that you feel like doing it. Do it. Obey. But there's a spirit to this that God wants you to have. The Lord has it, this humility, this gentleness and meekness. Now, to obey is to prosper. This is a major theme in the scripture. But as churches do and people do, it maybe you get more acclaim. Take a church, for instance. If anybody, they're concerned about filling church seats, getting people in. And so they may resort to entertainment, prosperity gospel, something like that. We want to build a mega church. We want to get people in. So I know God says we teach the scripture, we teach Christ, we teach the gospel, we teach application of the word, we give people the word of God so that, they can become like Christ. That is the church. But say we find that not to be so popular, and so maybe we resort to a little more entertainment, maybe a lot more entertainment to get people in. And that is a violation of this, to obey the word no matter what. But what will people think? He cares not. He is not what anyone expects, and he shuns any temptation to conform to their worldview. What if he says, skip the donkey? I'm going to use my power as God to make a war horse and call 12 legions of angels to march behind me. All right, I won't use them, but I just want to show them that I am. And that's who he is. He's the I am. Why doesn't he do this? Why does he do it this way? I mean, yes, it's what is commanded or what is prophesied, so he's going to fulfill it. But why? And it's a wonderful answer to this question. The question of why. He is human. True human. He's not, well, you know, very early in the church, a lot of doctrines came out about Christ not being completely human because it was just mind-blowing to write theology about God being both God and man, infinite and finite. But he is absolutely true humanity. And humanity submits to the Father. Humanity submits to God. Humankind was never meant to be independent from God. Humankind submits to the Father. Humankind relies on the Father. Humankind who relies on the Father does not fear mankind, nor their threats, nor any loss of earthly needs. Humanity does not fear earthly needs because humanity submits to the Father. He's the creator, we're the creatures. He takes care of us, that's his promise. We do not fear, as Christ would say, consider the lilies and the birds and the grass. Humanity walks with the Father in love and in fellowship, just like in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. You know that they did work. They tilled the ground in the Garden of Eden. They protected the Garden of Eden somehow. But they had things to do, so do we, but we walk with the Father. We do the will of the Father. Humanity never needs to show off to another human that they're great because the Father is great, not us, not me. That is the way of mankind. That's the way we've been designed. All of that fell apart at the fall of man. And when pride and arrogance came into our hearts, it's all the problems happen. But Christ comes into the world to fix those problems, and he does through his cross to deliver us from sin. But humanity does the will of the Father. So if Jesus says, no, I know there are donkeys there, I don't want them. That's just silly. I'm going to do it my way. Or when he's tempted in the wilderness and Satan says, turn the stones into bread. I'm human. I don't do it that way. I submit to the Father. I'll wait on him. I know he will supply my every need. And all of us are designed to be that way. Isn't that wonderful? It's absolutely freeing. That's why he does it this way. The donkey makes sense. It's humility. He's not brash. He's not arrogant. He's not flexing muscles. Humanity doesn't do that. Humanity relies on the Father. The Father flexes. We don't. And he is being human. And because he submitted, and here's where it gets really good, guys. I know, it's been really good so far. But your life can be crafted by the Lord's hand. And this is the image of the potter and clay. Well, this is a wonderful image. God likes it quite a bit, because I know he does, because he puts it in both Old Testament and New. Your life can be crafted by the Lord's hand. Why do I say can? Because it depends on you if you submit or not. If you fight the Lord, if in arrogance you make war with the Lord, or as God says, I make war with you, this is also in both testaments. God makes war with the proud and gives grace to the humble. So your life can be crafted by the Lord's hand. Think about it. My life can be crafted by the Lord's hands. That means circumstances, your soul, your heart, your spirit, your inner you, the mind. Don't mix up the mind with the brain. The brain is the organ. The mind is the immaterial function of the brain. Knowing His will, doing His will, being wise, fearing the Lord, not caring what other people think about it, being free, being someone who is such a blessing to this world and to others. When God crafts a human life, what does He make? What does He desire to make with you? Something common, forgettable? Now, some would say, well, I like the sound of that. God's going to make me a famous author. That's your will, not His. God's going to make me famous somehow. Maybe I'm a young... You know, God, my chance of being a famous athlete has... That ship has sailed. And quite a long time ago, it sailed, right? So, okay, what else is there? What other famousnesses are available to me? Why should I care? But your flesh cares. It sure does. What I'm going to be, what is He going to make? All I can tell you that it's what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not enter into the heart of man. Your life can be crafted. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, you'd have to go back to the beginning of the chapter to see what the these things are. And they are the works of the flesh. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the fleshly things, their pride, lusts, and all that, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Jesus is this. So when God says, get on a donkey, not only does He know they're going to be there, and that initially was the brunt of my message, that and it will be as we continue through the rest of Matthew, is that He absolutely trusts the Father to have ready for Him what He needs to do the Father's will. I am going to ride to Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus, did you bring a donkey? No, I don't own a donkey. Well, it's going to be there. Does He say, hey, two disciples, we don't know who they are, who He sends. Go into Bethphage, and if you see a donkey, great. If you see something else that I can ride, you know, whatever, get it. Is He at all doubting the fact that they'll be there? Not for a moment does He doubt it. They're going to be there. That's why I don't think He made them be there. I don't think He dialed rent a donkey and made a reservation, of which they said, return the donkeys at this such and such a time with a full stomach. Right? Take photos of the donkey to see if you made any dings or dents or scratches. No, He didn't call rent a donkey. He knew they would be there. Do you? What about when the tax collector came? This is back in chapter, it's been a while now, isn't it? 17, the end of 17. And said, do you and your master pay the temple tax? Jesus said, of course we do. Peter, go down to the lake, throw in a hook. You're a good fisherman. When you get a fish, there'll be two coins in its mouth, one for you and one for me. Or is it one coin? And the one coin took care of the temple tax for the two of them. It wasn't 100 coins. He's like, Peter, I'm not going to make you wealthy. I could. I know where all the lost change is in the world. And when I taught that message, I went on, I grokked it. That's my AI that I use. And, you know, Grok said there was something like $17 billion in lost change around the world somewhere. That's the estimation. Somebody actually took the time to estimate that. I find that sad for them, I guess. But there's a coin in the fish's mouth. Why do it this way? Why present it this way? God wants us to know in the craziest ways he'll supply your needs. Go and do my will. Do not worry about what you need to do it. Just do it. So I don't understand it all the time. I'm not asking you to. Go and do it. I promise you, I will supply everything you need. So to be this, go to Isaiah. We're almost there. Isaiah 64. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. That's that Israel writing that. Isaiah writing that for Israel. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. All of us are the work of your hand. Whether it be discipline or whether it be your... And by the way, none of us are going to be molded without discipline. Now that'll be another point to this coming up later on probably, but you cannot bear the fruits of righteousness without being disciplined by God. How are you going to get this heart, this will of desire that says, Father, I want you to mold me any way you want? How are you going to get that desire? That's a major hurdle to maturity. How do I get that? And I can promise you, one of the ways to get that is discipline. Not your discipline, passive, you receiving it. So why do we need discipline? Go back to Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 9. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? And this is a very wonderful poetic way of saying, why do you disobey the one who made you? How could you say that you are independent and are able and right in having your own will about how to do things when you have created nothing, never mind yourself? And that's the point that he makes. So as those who know we are that, and we know that that's a temptation, and we've all done it. Then when we say and come to a realization that we need to be molded by the Father, we are going to be persecuted by those who have not molded themselves to be of the Father. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. A very popular promise, and rightly so. When you make the decision, and I hope all of us do, that we make the decision to say, I am going to be molded by my Father no matter what, by his will no matter what, then you're going to be persecuted by those who don't. Either they're going to be convicted by your dedication and faithfulness, or they're not going to understand it, or they're going to think you're foolish and they're going to insult. This is what people do. We do it too when we don't have our eyes on God. In verse 10, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. I think Jesus probably quotes this thing in these verses in his head multiple times this week. And many other passages like it. We're afraid to do this. But these promises are what chase fear out of our hearts. Every commandment that we follow is backed up by a promise. So your life can be used by God in an amazing, impactful way, or it can blend in with the rest of those who only trust in themselves or in what culture tells them. Again, your life can be used by God in an amazing, impactful way, or it can blend in with the rest of those who only trust in themselves or what culture tells them. Jesus absolutely submits himself. Go and get the donkeys. They are there. I am going to ride in on a donkey. They are going to, later on in the week, absolutely reject me, but I am going to do what the Father wills me to do. And I know why I am willed to do it this way, because I am the King and I am humble. I am humanity. I submit to the will of my Father. I do not need to flex my authority. I have it. I do not need to bully people into seeing my authority or bowing the knee to me. I don't have to force them because I have that authority. You and I do not have to prove anything to anyone because we are what we are in Christ. We do not have to prove it to anybody. We just have to be ourselves in Christ. Let me give you a quick application out of thousands. Giving. Giving with trust in the Lord's promise. It is, you have to trust the Lord to be very gracious with your material. You have to. It's an important theme in the complete trust in God's word is when we face any trial, difficulty, persecution, opposition to the truth, whether real or imagined, that we submit to him, to his word, to his way. Pressure makes us more vulnerable to the temptations of the world's ways. Always. Pressure makes us more vulnerable to trying to figure it out and solve it on our own. In 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and 9, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever." God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It's a promise. God will supply everything you need to be gracious. And as you do so, he will give you more and more to be gracious with. Some people say, well, that's awesome. I give God 10% and he gives me 100% back, right? And it's not for you. God gives so that you can give. We don't have time to get to it, and I was maybe later in the week, but the prophet Elijah is told to go to this place out near, it's really a nowhere place, but it's in a Gentile part of the world at the time. Jesus went to that area, Sidon and Tyre. And Elijah goes there because God told him to. And when he goes there, he sees a widow. And the widow, there's a great famine in the land. And the widow is gathering a few sticks so she can make a little fire so that she can feed her and her son with this little bit of flour that she has left. And she says, "We're going to eat this and die. This is all we got left. We're going to eat this. Me and my son are going to split this tiny little loaf like a cracker, and then we're both going to die of hunger." So Elijah says to her, "Go make that bread and bring it and give it to me." What a jerk, right? Go make that and give it to me. But here's what he says. He promises her, "If you do this, Your flour bowl will never be empty, and your oil jar will never be empty. This is in 1 Kings 17. And she does it. Now think of the faith that this took. I make this little cake, and here it is. And I mean, I've never been that hungry. I've read about it. I've seen it. Like the survival shows that we like, when people get super hungry, we turn into animals. She's so hungry, and she has this little cake, and she goes and gives it to the prophet. And what he said came true. She had loads of bread after that. It's trust. There are some estimations, depends on who's doing the estimating, 7,487 promises in the Word of God. 7,487 promises in the Word of God. They don't all apply to you, but most of them do. And, you know, we could think of 1,000 circumstances common to us all, and then go find a commandment and a promise that apply to them. When Jesus was ready for his temptation in the wilderness because he knew Deuteronomy. And when we pursue God's word, I just did this the other day. It's something on my mind that's been bothering me. As soon as I tackle this thing, there's going to be another one, because I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect, but there are things that come upon my heart that bother me. And when they do, it's amazing how it still takes me a while. I'll talk to Chris about it. I'll pray to God about it. And like, I've still got this childlike, it's almost an immature way of saying, God, can you just take this away? And I've realized that what God wants me to do is go look in his word and find the passages that conquer the problem. And they're there. So with great joy, because this dawned upon me, I can go into the Word of God and find the truth that's going to conquer this problem and put my heart at ease. It's not going to make the problem go away, but it's just going to put my heart at ease. And I went and I looked and I found several. And what joy. Like, oh God, it's like you wrote these just for me. Of course he did. Just for you. Find them. The journey of looking for them is as rewarding as finding them. And if you need help, ask. I mean, him first. Try and find them. And if you can't, if you need help biblically, you can ask me. Finally, the crowd praises him without knowing his character nor their father's plans for him. People are not going to know your character. Why would they? They wouldn't insult it if they did. If you are truly, say, he's humble. Right? He is. He's going to get on the donkey. He's humble. Behold, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. He's humble. But they don't see it. They don't see it. They want a king who's coming in with sword. They don't know how he's going to. They expect him to do it, though. They expect him to conquer, sit on the throne of David, and establish his reign on earth, his kingdom. He's not going to do that because he needs to make people righteous first. So for us, and so this truth is, again, we are going to follow the will of the Father no matter what. And God is going to provide everything that we need to fulfill his will as is stated in his word. God will provide everything that we need to fulfill his word as stated in his word, fulfill his will. So as we do so, we know, I say, well, I don't know, am I going to have the energy? Am I going to have the power? Am I going to have the wisdom to do his will, not your own? If you have plans that are outside of his plans, he is giving you no help there. And he just waits for you to fall flat on your face and say, see, that wasn't in my will. And we all go through that. And I thank God for that. And if we keep running into the wall, he's going to discipline us nicely, harshly, painfully, to wake us up, because he loves us. He is going to provide everything that we need to fulfill his will as his will is stated in his word. So how do we get that desire? And it'll have to be Wednesday, because I am out of time. How do we get that desire? Right? This is all great and good, and it is. It is the greatest thing in the world to just simply childlike faith rely on your Father and do His will. Not do nothing, do His will. How do you get that desire? Now, God spells this out for us. But it's not going to be, now, prayer is definitely a big part of this, but the prayer, Father, give me your will, and then just walk away, and He just like does some miracle in your soul, all of a sudden wants to do His will all the time. That is not the way. It never will be. Because, again, we're human. We have to choose. And how is, but God's going to help us choose. We're not on our own even to choose. God is going to help us to see and to choose. And so that's how we've got to figure out, we'll do this on Wednesday, how do we get the desire for God's will so that we could have the same kind of faith and say, I know there's a donkey in the next town, I'm going to go get it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your will. Thank you for the truth in your word. Thank you for our Lord, His sacrifice and His gift to us of His life so that we can live. But also, as He did so, portraying to us and showing us how to live like Him and to be free, so free. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. All right, we'll take our offering. And I may have actually gotten here out of here in time today. That's awesome. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. Thank you to give that we can give and that these funds are used to go to your will to spread your word. And we're grateful for that, Father, that for your graciousness upon this ministry as we continue day after day. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for your fellowship that you have given us through our Lord. And the closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone here who is here or listening, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. I offer you salvation through Christ our Lord. It's not mine to give, but He gives it. I know of it, and I have experienced it, and you can as well. It does not require works on your part or doing anything other than believing on Him. God says Himself to believe upon His Son and you will have eternal life, to believe that He is your Lord and Savior, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He's resurrected on the third day. By that work, He has delivered us from our sin and delivered us from death. It is the purpose for which He came. And by that way, He is glorified God, and He is glorified now at the right hand of God. You can join Him at the right hand of God with eternal life by believing in Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man and died for you. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for all of us that we may rejoice in your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen.